you have your copy of Scripture, go to the book of Matthew, chapter 1. And we're taking a break from our Kingdom Living series, which is a Sermon on the Mount series for this Sunday and next, just to kind of look at, focus on the Christmas story. And this morning, we're going to take a look at a list that's found at the first of Matthew's Gospel that kind of gives us an insight, some insight to the backstory of Christmas and reveal the family tree of Christmas. And you're probably going to leave today feeling a little bit better about yourself and your family after we go through this list, because there's some messed up people in this list who are part of the Christmas story. And I mean, there's a little bit of dysfunction there, which we talk about this all the time. All of us have a part of a dysfunctional family. Amen? Some worse than others. I mean, I grew up in a family, and my mom was from East Texas, and her family was a very, I mean, they weren't perfect, but they kind of gave off that vibe. They were very prim and proper, and everything had its place and was in its place. The words that I remember from my nanny, my grandmother, to me, she hardly ever smiled, and all I ever remember her telling me was, "Dan, quit playing in the street." I mean, that's kind of what I remember of Nanny, but she was a great woman, and but they were kind of that way. My dad, they weren't near as fun as my dad's side of the family. When my dad's side of the family got together, the house was just packed with people, and it was loud. There was laughter and singing and all kind of shenanigans and goofiness, and didn't know it at the time, but I had a few messed up aunts and uncles that I later found out about that, who all claimed to be Jesus-loving, Bible-thumping people. I mean, they were something. They were something. On some level, we all have a little bit of dysfunction in our lives, and there's nothing like Christmas time to begin to magnify that. In fact, that this time of the year is when we're reminded most that we come from a dysfunctional family. Because Christmas season heightens all emotions. It has a way of magnifying the things in our life, including our dysfunction. And depending on what you're going through right now and your circumstances, if things are going good in your life right now, then Christmas makes it even more gooder. Or if things are going bad right now, it makes the bad things even look worse. And though it's supposed to be the happiest time of the year, there's a lot of people out there that aren't experiencing that, and they wake up each day wondering how they're going to make it through the day. We need to be aware of that. Some level, there's people out there that can't wait for Christmas to be over, but there's others of you that have been looking forward to Christmas since December 26th of last year. I mean, you kind of that way. In fact, you've spent an exorbitant amount of time getting the house and tree ready and all the presents wrapped and the food prepared. And some of you are totally stressed out, wondering how you're going to get everything done in the next few days. And I just realized I just added to some of your stress this morning. But for the next 30 minutes, I want us to focus in on the Christmas story. And every year it's kind of a challenge for pastors because to how to tell the story that is so familiar. And sometimes when we tell the Christmas story, we go to all the beautiful narratives found in Matthew and Luke's gospel, and we marvel at the story of Christ's birth. But when we do that, we kind of skip over some information that precedes the story, and what precedes the story of Jesus' birth in Matthew's gospel was a list of names known as a genealogy. And if you're like me, I kind of skip over those portions because of Scripture, because the names are hard to pronounce, or we don't recognize, we don't know the story behind the names. They don't mean that much to us, so we just skip over them. But to the Jewish people, these names were significant and important because a list of ancestral names could determine whether or not your family or someone you were related to was in the priesthood or of royalty. And so they would often use these ancestral names to settle any family inheritance issues. So the Jewish people would trace their genealogy back as far as they could and look for any way that it could benefit them or their family. And so this morning, We're going to look at part of this list, and we're going to see that in Jesus' family tree, and this is your first point in your notes, that it includes a list of broken, dysfunctional people with major flaws and shortcomings. And right away, we're going to see that if God can redeem and use their story to tell his story and to bring Jesus in the world, that he can use us as well. Amen? Because God, in his mercy, has a way of mending broken hearts and lives and putting shattered dreams and hopes back together. Which, by the way, is the whole reason why Jesus came. There's some people out there that think that Jesus just came to make good people better or to bless them and to give them a better life. And God can and will accomplish those outcomes in our life as we live surrendered to his will. But that's not why Jesus came. The Bible said the real reason why Jesus came was because we were irreparably, hopelessly separated from God. Ephesians said it this way, said Jesus came to a world that was without hope and was separated from God. Matthew 1:21 said Jesus came to save people from their sins. Which when you think about it, means that the real reason for the season is sin. They didn't make it on the Hallmark Christmas card, but that's the truth. And Jesus didn't come to earth to make good people better. He came to fix and to save a bunch of broken and brokenhearted people who had made a total mess of their lives. And that's the good news of Jesus. Paul talked about this in Galatians 4 when he said, when the time was right, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. I love that word redeem. The word redeem means to simply buy back. It's the same word used of an individual who would buy back a slave at an auction and then set him free. And that's a good analogy because that's what Jesus did for us. He saw us in the slave market of sin and he paid the price for our freedom to set us free from the power of sin and death. Amen? And some of you know what I'm talking about. You know you've experienced that. Because that's what Jesus has done for you. He rescued you from your sin. And he forgave you. And he healed you of your brokenness. And God has and is redeeming your story. Why? So you can tell his story. So how are you doing with that? I mean, the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Now, there's two genealogies of Jesus found in Scripture. One's in Matthew, the other's in Luke's gospel. And Matthew's gospel emphasizes the fact that Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. And to prove it, Matthew traces the lineage of Jesus through the royal line of David. And that's important. Because all of the Old Testament prophecies said that the Messiah would come from the seed of David. But not only does Matthew's gospel say that, but Luke's gospel does as well. And what's interesting is that Matthew lists the father's side of Jesus while Luke gives us the mother's side. And both genealogies trace Jesus' lineage back to David. In fact, that's the why that Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem, because Bethlehem was the childhood home of David before he ascended to the throne. Therefore, it was a legal necessity for them to return to David's ancestral home to pay their taxes. But it was also a direct fulfillment of another prophecy found in the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. And it's also important to know that Matthew refers to Joseph not as Jesus' father, but as the husband of Mary. And Scripture is clear that Jesus wasn't the son of Joseph, that his father was and literally is God, who caused the birth of Jesus to take place supernaturally from the womb of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Joseph was his earthly father and legal guardian of Jesus, which in essence means that Jesus was adopted by Joseph, that he treated him as his son, which for some reason kind of turned a whole new light on Isaiah's passage of Scripture, Isaiah 9:6, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And all that's significant, because the legal right to rule always came through the father's side. Another interesting fact about these genealogies is that Jewish genealogies didn't normally include women, but Matthew will include five, and they all played major roles in the messianic line. Matthew begins with these words. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "This is the record of the ancestors of Jesus, the Messiah, a descendant of David and of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon," who was kind of a fishy kind of guy. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah." And we're going to stop right there, because it took me all week just to kind of learn those names. Another reason we're going to stop there is because I want us to take a deeper look at some of these people, because there are some pretty interesting characters listed in the first six verses of Matthew's gospel. The first one is David, which most people are familiar with. I mean, even if you're not a Christian, you know about David, who was plucked from obscurity and became the greatest king in all of Israel. Scripture refers to David as a man after God's own heart. But his name is also associated with two other names, one that reveals his greatest victory and the other his most significant defeat. On the victory side, everybody knows how David killed a 9-foot-6-inch giant by the name of Goliath with only a slingshot and a few small stones. On the side of defeat, that was the victory. On the side of defeat, there's Bathsheba, who was the wife of David's friend Uriah, who David took advantage of while he was gone. And not only did David steal his friend's wife, but in an attempt to cover up his sin, he also arranged for Uriah, his friend, to be killed on the battlefield. In spite of that, scripture says that the messianic line would come through the seed of David, and that Jesus himself would be called the son of David. And though that's hard to understand, we see that David makes it into the list of Jesus' family tree. The next person is Abraham, and Abraham was a great man who walked with God. He's considered the father of all nations, the father of the Jewish nation and their faith, but he also had some major flaws and failures. And there's many times when he took things in his own hands and he manipulated things. I mean, twice he lied about the identity of his wife, Sarah, out of fear that the kings or some powerful ruler would knock him off and take her from him. And not only did this exhibit his deception and cowardice, but it also showed his lack of faith in God, the God who had called him and led him through the land of Canaan. But in spite of these things, God established him as the father of the Jewish people and clearly put him in the messianic line. Next person is Tamar. She's the first of the five women listed in the family tree of Jesus. And her story, if you want to read it later, is found in Genesis 38. It's kind of R-rated, because she's pretty much a evil, corrupt, wicked person who once played the part of a prostitute in order to get what she wanted. And it's hard to see anything of redeeming value out of her life, yet somehow, by the grace of God, she's in the list. She made the list. Next person is Rahab, who was a Canaanite, or a Gentile, non-Jewish woman who ran a very popular brothel in the city of Jericho. And the Bible says there was a time when the Israelite army was going to invade. So they sent some spies ahead of time into Jericho to scope out the city before the impending attack. And Rahab, the prostitute, hid them in her home. Because she did this act of kindness toward God and the people, she and her family were spared when Jericho was conquered. But what's even more surprising is that she married the fishy guy. She was the wife of Salmon, who later becomes the mother of a guy named Boaz. And Boaz was an extremely godly man and the great-grandfather of King David. The next in the list is a woman by the name of Ruth. And like Tamar and Rahab, Ruth was a Gentile who married one of the two sons born to a Jewish woman named Naomi. Now, y'all need to be paying attention. I'm going to test you on all these names in a little bit, okay? She married one of Naomi's sons. And not long after they got married, both of Naomi's sons, her husband, die. And so now you have two young Moabite women who are widows. And the story gets worse than that because Naomi's husband also dies. And a brokenhearted Naomi decides that it's best for her to move back to Judah. And so she tells her two newly widowed daughter-in-laws that they'd be better off if they just stayed back in Moab. And one of them takes her advice, but Ruth refuses to leave her side. And after Naomi's final attempt to get her to stay, Ruth speaks those familiar words that we sometimes hear at weddings. But she tells Naomi, "Wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." Ruth was an incredible woman. But what makes her story even more incredible is that she was a Moabite. And not only were the Moabites the worst of Israel's enemies, but they were the result of an incestuous relationship between Abraham's nephew Lot and his two daughters, who at a time when it looked like there weren't going to be any more men to carry on the family name, they got their dad drunk to preserve the bloodline, and they tricked their father, and the son produced in this union what was a man named Moab, the father of the Moabites. And Ruth, this pagan woman from Moab, Israel's number one enemy, later comes to faith in God. And through some pretty extreme events, she marries a guy named Boaz. And she makes the list by becoming the grandmother of David, Israel's greatest king. The last one we're going to look at is another lady by the name of Bathsheba, who in Matthew's genealogy is only identified as the wife of Uriah. And even though she is included in the Messianic line, we're reminded that she was the wife of another man. And there's some scholars who place all of the blame on David for his affair with Bathsheba, and I tend to agree with them because if you remember the story, David wasn't at a place where he should have been. David should have been off at war. Bible says in the springtime, when all the other kings would go off for war, that David stayed home and he played video games. And while he was there, he saw a woman bathing. Other commentaries say place some of the blame on Bathsheba, saying that she shouldn't have been bathing where David could have seen her. And maybe that's true. But what she's for sure guilty of is she also played a part in the cover-up for a long time after the sin had been committed. Maybe it may have been out of fear for her life. She may have no choice. But even so, God extended grace to her and included her in the family tree of Jesus, and along with a list of broken, dysfunctional people who had major flaws and shortcomings. Point number two, I believe they're included in the family tree to give us a picture of God's love and grace. And they're a reminder that our God can take the darkest, most twisted, unhappiest of our life stories, and he can redeem our failures and disappointments for his glory and our good, that he can make a masterpiece out of our mess. Amen? When I was in high school, they used to have these things called crusades where this evangelist by the name of James Robinson would come into our football stadium, and for a week's time, they would do nightly meetings. It'd be like a revival. And I remember James one night sharing his testimony about how he was the product, or he was conceived out of a rape of a single divorced woman, and who, after she found out she was pregnant, went to a doctor in Houston to get an abortion, but the doctor was a Christian, and he refused to give her one. And so she placed an ad in the newspaper seeking foster care for her baby. And a retired pastor and his wife saw the ad, and they took James and raised him in the early years of his life. But later on, his birth mom returned to take him back, and so for the better part of the next 10 to 12 years of their lives were filled with poverty and danger and constantly being on the move, which means that James was always the outsider. And over time, he became extremely shy and withdrawn as he witnessed his mother struggle from one marriage and relationship to the next. And one day, James's birth father showed up, and he picked up right where he left off, and he nearly killed James's mom. But in the providence of God, that experience prompted James to take a trip back to Houston to see his foster parents, who had never stopped loving and praying for James, and God used them to lead them into a personal relationship with Jesus, and God later called James to preach. And over 60 years later, he's still preaching all over the world. By the world's standards, James was a mistake. By the world's standards, he should have been aborted, but God had a different plan. And his story fits in perfectly with the stories in Jesus' family tree, and they're there so that we can marvel at the incredible God, kindness and grace of our Heavenly Father. And that doesn't mean that we should minimize or celebrate disobedience, thinking that it's okay to sin or that we can disobey God without there being any consequences, because Scripture shows that there's always consequences for our sin. In fact, David, along with many of the others, faced some major consequences for their sin. But Scripture also teaches that our God also forgives. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. And he'll give us another chance. He'll give us another chance to obey and serve him. That God always responds to our brokenness and a repentant heart. And I don't know about you, but I am grateful for the grace of God. Anybody? Third thing we see in the family tree of Jesus, that it reveals that our God is approachable. He's approachable. That God understands our struggles. That he's experienced much of the pain and the temptations that we face, yet without sin. For many people today, maybe even some of you, the God of the Bible is just a distant God a million miles away from real life pain and struggles. Or maybe your view of God is that he's just too busy, too preoccupied to care about someone like you, or maybe he's like my nanny to you. He's always, only time she ever speaks to you is when he's ticked off or mad, that God's up there just kind of waiting for you to screw up. But none of that's true. Isaiah says he's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. His name is Emmanuel. God is with us. God is with me. Say that after me. God is with me. And the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all show Jesus constantly in touch with the real world, always gravitating to the most broken and the needy, so much so that his enemies gave him a nickname and called him the friend of sinners, meaning that he's an approachable God. You may say, "But Dan, you don't know how bad I am." And you're right, I don't. But God does. And his word for you this morning is for you to come closer. And he may be prompting you to receive him as your personal Lord and Savior, to give your life of pain and disappointment and sin to him to receive his forgiveness. Or he may be prompting you to begin again, because you've been on a journey. And if you're not quite there, or if you're doubting that God can do that, just remember the stories of Rahab, the prostitute, and Tamar, and David, the adulterer and murderer, and Abraham, the liar. And you notice some of those stories may sound a bit like ours. The good news of Christmas is that once you receive the Christ of Christmas, the Bible teaches that in Christ, that you're not only given a new heart, but you're given a new start. You're given a new beginning. You're given a new purpose. Moms and dads, you're given a new legacy that you can leave to your kids. Because in Christ, you're not destined to repeat the sins of your father, nor are you destined to be defined by the sins of your fathers. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Your past does not have to define you. But unfortunately, far too many Christians spend too much time looking in the past, trying to untangle a family messy tree rather than looking forward and grabbing a hold of what's ahead and the message that they are new in Christ. And don't get me wrong, there's a time and place to deal with some of the mess of our family tree with the help of a good, godly Christian counselor. That can be helpful, but there's also a time to move on. Philippians 3:13, Paul said it this way, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Final takeaways is this. You and I had no say or control about what family we were born in. In other words, we can't change what was handed to us, what we had no control over. But we are responsible for what's ahead. And the last point is this, that the heritage that we received is not nearly as important as the legacy that we will leave. Say that with me. The legacy that we received, you're not saying it, let's do it again. The heritage we received, I'm saying the wrong word. The heritage we received is not nearly as important as the legacy that we will leave. Why? Because you had no control over the heritage. But the legacy is in your control. It's your choice. So leave a legacy that glorifies Jesus. Live out your life in a way that shows others and exemplifies that you are a new creation in Christ, that the old is passed away. And leave here today remembering just how messy Jesus' family tree was. Because if you do that, it should give us hope. Amen? Would you stand to your feet? Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful that you included all these stories in Scripture. God, that you didn't just do the cover up where It's kind of like the Wizard of Oz. It kind of showed only the good parts. God, that you showed us the dirt and you showed us the failure and the disappointment and the manipulation and the taking things in our own hands, God, because that identifies with what we do so many times. It identifies who we are. Father, this Christmas, I'm grateful for Emmanuel for some reason, God. Just that word, that you're with us, God, that you meet us where we are. You meet us in our disappointments. You meet us in our failure. And you're a friend of the sinners. You draw close to the brokenhearted. That you have the power to set the captive free. So, Heavenly Father, would you help us to see where we fit with you in the story this morning, where we are, what our spiritual location is right now. As Father, in this room, we could probably, if we wanted to go through and just hear everybody's stories, there's people here this morning that are as close, that their life couldn't get any better, that God, they're experiencing you in a fresh and new way, and God, you're meeting, it's like you're in the very room with them. God, there's others, Lord, that maybe we're kind of in that stage of life where it's just like, big deal. Maybe we're just kind of numb because everything we're faced with right now, God, there's some dealing with physical issues or family issues or this is disappointment, God. There's some that know of their need for you this morning, and your Holy Spirit just opened wide their heart. You spoke to them this morning. And they're ready to enter, to give their life to you and to enter a relationship with you. God, there's some in this room that can't wait for us to get out of here because they could care less. I'm grateful this morning that you meet us where we are. You meet us in our anger toward you, toward those around us, toward the people of God, toward the church. God, I just pray for those people, God, that you would help them see that you're not the one that caused the disappointment, that people are people and we're all imperfect. Father, my prayer this morning as we leave here today, remembering these stories, is that God, you would meet us where we are. God, over the next few days of family gatherings and maybe disappointment times, lonely times, God, that you would meet with us. And you'd draw us close. You're saying to us this morning, come closer. Come closer. We give you praise and we give you glory. We thank you that you are our God and that we're your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Hope you have a blessed Christmas. We hope to see you back at Christmas Eve.